I actually need this, except for Alex in the back there. Let's go ahead and get started. We'll pray. Father, we come to you this morning by faith, Lord, thankful for your sending your son Jesus. And this time of the year, Lord, we pause to remember and to give thanks, especially for your giving your son for us. Lord, would you open up our hearts and our minds this morning to have what your word has for us, to understand the implications of the cross beyond maybe what we think of it on a day-to-day basis. Lord, would you glorify the Son in the work of his that he did on the cross for us? And Holy Spirit, would you apply that to our hearts to build up our faith, to encourage us in times of suffering and in times of hardship, that it would turn us to the Son, and that we would glorify you more, Lord Jesus, in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, last class, this morning, we're going to kind of circle back around. That's kind of the way I like to do things. And if you remember, we started out the whole semester kind of with our theme verses from 1 Peter as the lens through which to see what the New Testament has to teach us about suffering, and actually the Old Testament as well. We looked at a lot of that. So just to remind you, from 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So what I would like to do this morning is just to look at, in particular, in the context of thinking about suffering, how the cross can speak so much more to us than just about the atonement. We naturally, especially as Reformed people, we kind of major on the atonement, I think much more so than some of our other evangelical brothers and sisters. But sometimes by emphasizing the atonement, we can kind of lose the bigger perspective of what the New Testament teaches us about the cross. And so that's based upon this article that I read that really is what spurred on this whole class. Was when I read this article that was written back in 79 by Dr. Gaffin, who was a longtime New Testament scholar at Westminster, taught a lot of pastors over the years from like 78 until when he retired just a few years ago. And he's now a part of our presbytery. So getting to meet him and getting to know him has been a real joy. But this article in particular, I reference it for you if you wanted to look it up. I can get you copies, certainly. But just we're going to kind of look over that today and draw out some of the important things for us for suffering, the practical implications and teachings of the New Testament about the cross and what that has to say for us as individual believers. So the cross is presented throughout the New Testament, of course, as a once-for-all event in terms of the atoning work of Christ, as it's our only ground of justification is the cross of Christ. And we see that, you know, in Hebrews 10, "But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So this is a key verse for us to understand the ground of our justification and also the assurance of our faith. Because our faith and our assurance is based on as Hebrews 10 says, the once for all, a single offering, he has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. So if you've been called by God, justified, and you're in the process of being sanctified, you can have assurance that you have been perfected for by one atoning act of Christ for all time. And so that's really where you can hang your hat on the assurance of our faith. But there's so much more that this verse, and we're going to look at a couple of others, that has to say about the way that we should look at the cross, not just as a once-for-all event, which it absolutely is, clearly, but also the way that the New Testament presents it, it's an eschatological event. Now, you know, that's a word that gets bandied around a lot in especially in Reform circles, but in a lot of things. And what does that mean to you? Like, I kind of want to get a sense of where we're starting from. When you hear the word eschatology or eschatological, what is the first thought that comes to your mind? Aside from that, that's a 25-cent word. Yeah.
It has something to do with how God's going to wrap up history, what happens at the end.
Yeah, and that's kind of the predominant view that most of theology, most of our discussions, even in most, you know, Christian books today, that is the predominant view, and that is the predominant meaning of it, is that technically it means, you know, end times or final things, the finality of all history, like Joel said. And so when we see a verse like this in Hebrews 10, talking about the cross, talking about what Jesus did for him, we should also appreciate how it is explaining that the cross itself is eschatological, meaning, yes, it was a once-for-all event, but the cross stands as a towering event over all time. It reaches back to the very beginning, before time, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit covenanted together to send the Son to die for his people. So the cross is reaching back to before time, and then it also covers all of the Old Testament saints, right? We know from the teachings of the New Testament that Abraham and all the Old Testament saints were saved the same way that we're saved. They were saved by the cross of Christ. They were saved by the atoning blood of Christ. And also, the cross looks forward to all time, the end of all time, and it covers all those who have yet to be born, who will be called to faith by the decree of God and by the atoning work of Christ. So the cross itself is eschatological, meaning that it's not just a once-for-all event, though it did, and Paul refers to that, and we'll look at that in 1 Corinthians 15, but we need to see it in a much bigger picture. Because when we see it in the bigger picture, we see that that means it has implications, and it speaks to us as we go through our lives, as we go through our little time of all of that eschatological time from beginning to end. So that's kind of where we're starting from, and that's kind of the mindset that I want you to think about as we go through some of these verses, that it's not just, you know, that Jesus died for my sins on the cross and, you know, not, okay, nice, moving on, but that what does that mean for me in my life today? So the point C there, what we should not overlook the teachings of Paul and others that the work and cross of Christ has occurred in the fullness of time. And we live now in these last days. Hebrews 1:2. At the end of the ages. We are in the end of the ages. Because all time after the first coming of Christ is the end of all time. Now, you know, so we shouldn't get confused by that when the New Testament speaks about the end of time and the end of all time. We're in those times right now. Thus, we need to understand the gospel in all its fullness for the present identity and experience of the Christian in our life today and in the work that we do in the church. This is just a point that Dr. Gaffin brings out. This is by no means an idea of just his in this article. This is referenced in voluminous amounts of work today. But the New Testament holds together the first and second comings of Jesus the Messiah as two episodes or parts of one eschatological coming. So it's not just that Jesus came in the flesh and then he's going to come again, but the New Testament so talks about those two events as this, they mix it together so much so in the Gospels and in throughout the New Testament that you really can't separate them out. And that has implications for us that we'll get to in a minute. But so we see that Jesus came and Jesus suffered. Jesus died on the cross to atone for the sins of his people, and he will come again. The scriptures present that as one big event. This is one big thing that changes all of history from before he came. This has been so understood as the focus over the last couple of hundred years of New Testament scholarship has come upon the central teaching of God, of Jesus in the Gospels. There's one central teaching that you can draw out very easily from the Gospels as each one of them highlighted in different ways. But the central message of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom of God. He says when he started his ministry, the kingdom of God is upon you now because he came in the flesh. And so that's when he started his earthly aspect of changing all of history for all time. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That comes from Matthew 13, which is a very key chapter if you want to kind of get a distillation of a lot of the teachings of Christ about the kingdom of God. It's where we learn Christ teaches a lot of stuff in that one little chapter about the kingdom of God, how we should view it, how does it operate, how does it work, what does it look like, who's in the kingdom, who's not in the kingdom. It's all in there in Matthew 13. So it'd be, good for you to look over sometime if you take the chance. Another example of this aspect, this eschatological aspect of the cross, Paul talks about the resurrection as well. So it's all these, Paul especially does not see these things as necessarily separate events that you'd like chop them up and think about, well, that's got to do with the resurrection, or that's got to do with the cross, or that it's all one work of Christ. And so therefore, as I said, I'm kind of building up to it, but we'll get to see what that means for us. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Though the resurrection itself was a once-for-all time event, it's not just an isolated event of the past. It's the first fruits. It's the actual beginning of the great resurrection harvest that will come at the end of all time. So Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first one. He's the firstborn. He's the preeminent one. He's the first one raised from the dead for our salvation. And Paul is using this as an example, just like the writer of Hebrews used it, as we saw earlier in Hebrews 10, as a way to assure believers of their faith. Paul is using it as a way to assure believers of their resurrection. We can know by faith that we will be resurrected because Christ was resurrected. He was the first fruits of all who believe in him. So it's all one harvest, that is just separated in time. But, you know, that's from our perspective, right? Separated in time from us, but, you know, the Godhead who exists above and outside of and beyond all time, you know, Peter tells us that, you know, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So for us, we kind of separate out things because we're creatures of time. But to the Lord, it's all one eschatological harvest. So this is in unison, though, and I say, I use that word on purpose. It's in unison with Paul's teaching, although it almost sounds like it's in contradistinction to Paul's teaching, but he teaches us in other places that we've already been raised with Christ, right? We've already ascended with Christ. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, that those who believe in Christ, that they've already are alive from the dead in Romans chapter 6. So there's that tension there. There's that, and this is, you know, you've heard this before, I know, from lots of people, lots of things that you've read or sermons you've heard, but this is the already and the not yet. This is the, we've already been raised with Christ. We already are ascended with him and are alive from the dead, and yet we're not, right? We're still living on this earth and still suffering in the things that we suffer in. And that, I mean, that's what we've been talking about all semester long, and that's why we're kind of going back to that and tying it up. It's within this eschatological framework that Paul's extensive teachings on the Holy Spirit belong in its entirety. The full and right understanding of the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers, and especially as we're talking about suffering, is that Christ exalted, Christ risen from the dead, is the life-giving Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And that Spirit is the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. That's Romans 8. The Spirit with which the church has been baptized and in which all believers share is the first fruits of what will be received in the resurrection of our bodies. This Spirit is now at work in all believers and is the actual down payment on the eschatological inheritance to be given and in the fullness at Christ's return. So as Dr. Gaffin kind of alludes to, and I just tried to put it together, is that the Christian life is an eschatological life. Our life is always looking forward to that end of our time, or the end of all time. And so that's the direction that our life should be aimed towards, and that has a lot of implications for us as we talk about suffering. Let me let that sit on you for a second, and then let me ask you, can you think of some of the implications? I mean, we've hit some of them, or all of them maybe, over the course of this semester. But with that in view, that our life is an eschatological life. It's a life in Christ that is always looking forward. Paul talks about that, you know, in Philippians, you know, that forgetting what lies behind, but always straining forward, always looking forward to that time when we will be part of that harvest, when we will be resurrected from the dead. What does that mean for me today? What does that mean when I'm suffering at the hands of another? You know, what does that mean when, you know, I'm just really going through a very difficult time? Whether it's physical or emotional, relational, maybe there's a strained relationship, and I just can't get through it. Yeah.
It should be, like to your point about Paul, it should be that we're able to see this, the present time suffering as not even comparing what we're looking to.
Yeah.
In practice, it's much harder
Absolutely. Yep, that's excellent, Andrew. Yeah, that's absolutely true. It's as with understanding and believing the gospel for our lives, it's much easier to stand up here and talk about it than it is to be out there living it. But it doesn't denigrate the truth at all. The truth is that we need to hear this over and over and over. We need to read this over and over and over. We need the Spirit to apply it to us in those times when we are most in need to hear it, that as we strain forward and look forward to that day, that's our ultimate hope in suffering, is that there will be an end to the pain and the suffering. There will be an end to the brokenness of relationship, the brokenness of my own sin, just grieving of, I did that again, I said that again, or I just was so consumed with my own self again, and just kind of grieving of that, when is that going to end? So let's look at a couple scriptures in particular that Paul talks about this to help us to understand that when we stress this, and it needs to be in balance, the gospel, it's so easy, we all get it wrong from time to time where we apply it to our lives incorrectly because of our own sinfulness. We can overstress this realized eschatology that I'm talking about. It's a kind of the term that's used for it. There are people, there are strains of thought that overemphasize it, and there are strains of thought that underemphasize it. And we want to hear what the Scripture is telling us clearly, and understand that this stress on this fact that we are already risen with Christ, we are already alive from the dead. How do we take adequate account of the suffering that we live through today and yet still believe that word? How do we believe that I've already been raised to new life in Christ, I'm seated with him in heavenly places, and yet I see what the muck and the mire that I seem to find myself in over and over on earth? So these scriptures will help us with that. 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, all too often we read that as just applying to Paul. This is really Paul talking about his ministry. He's talking to the Corinthians, and he's not only kind of defending his ministry, but he's kind of commending it to them, that this is the mark of a true apostle. You can believe what I'm saying because I'm living the life. And so it's easy to kind of write that off as that only. But Paul is showing how this is true of all of us. He had a specific call in his life as the apostle Paul that is unique and different, and once for all event in the life of Paul. But yet, this is still applies to us. We, as believers, have the same Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ, that's doing the same work in us as well. The externals may look different. We're not, maybe persecuted, crushed, struck down like the way Paul was. And yet in our lives, we may endure rejection because of the gospel. You know, hopefully because of our lives being conformed to the image of Christ. That's hopefully why we get rejected, not because, you know, I'm being a jerk or being insensitive to somebody. You know, that unfortunately is all too often. But so in that way, we can still relate to that. You know, maybe it's within our families that we are marginalized or looked over or ignored, or maybe it's in at work, you know, that you're just kind of, they're one of those fundamentalist Christians, right? You know? Yeah. Oh, I didn't see that. That can be a great source of encouragement that all too often, you know, we may overlook easily because we are in the midst of that suffering. But whether it's physical suffering, or just going through a tough time, a loss in your life, and how we live that out before the world, how the Spirit of Christ works in us and brings joy to us in the midst of that is just a powerful testimony to the world. And you're right. I mean, that can open doors. As I've alluded to before, Farah and I were involved with a family that came to Christ because their 21-year-old son had committed suicide, and they came to Christ as a result of that. And just the testimony that they had and the connections, like you said, that they made with other unbelievers in like this support group type thing, and just the testimony of look what happened to these people, that they were crushed, you know, as you could imagine, maybe they were crushed, they were perplexed, they were just beaten down, and yet out of that the Lord brought literally new life, and just the testimony of that, and continuing on in that faithfulness, you know, for years now. So getting back to 2 Corinthians, we see here that verses 10 and 11, they function as an assessment of suffering as a whole. Paul says it, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The point is that the dying of Jesus and the life of Jesus is one whole thing. It's not like it's two separate events in the life of the believer. He's connecting those two together. We know that based upon just the in the Greek, the exegetical uses of the different cases of the nouns, it's in the genitive case, it shows possession. It shows that what he's talking about is this is not just the sufferings for Christ that the Christian's going through, that Paul's going through. He's not just suffering for Christ, but it's actually the sufferings of Christ. And to kind of wrap your head around that, and we don't have time to go, there's a whole other section of scriptures where Paul talks about that Paul and believers in general are making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Think about that. What do you mean lacking? How can Paul say that anything was lacking in the sufferings of Christ? It's because he's talking about this whole eschatological time period of since Jesus came to earth the first time and when he comes the second time, what God has planned for his people is that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. And to be conformed to the image of his Son is to live a life of the cross. And so this is what the believer is called to. And that, I mean, that's a sobering thought. Hopefully it's not a new thought for us, but it's a sobering thought that can bring comfort when we're going through the difficulties that we go through and we just don't, I just don't see what's going on here, Lord. You know, I don't understand what your purpose is here. Well, we may not fully understand from our perspective, from our finiteness and our limited understanding and our sinful thoughts and minds, but we can know from the scripture that what he is about is conforming us into the image of Jesus as the suffering that led Jesus to the cross. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And we don't have time to go through all of that, chapter 3 of Philippians, but back in verse 3 of that chapter, verse 3 of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul, this is when he boasts, he no longer boasts in himself, but he boasts in Christ. And that verses 7 and 9, that he considers everything a loss compared to knowing Christ, to be found in union with Christ. And in verse 10, which I just read, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It doesn't read the way that we would naturally think. It doesn't read that we suffer and then death and then resurrection. It reads that we undergo resurrection with Christ, in our union with Christ, and then suffering and death. So in our resurrection with Christ, as the Spirit unites us with Christ and then works in us our sanctification, he's conforming us to the image of Christ. And that means suffering and then death. That's the good news. Right? So that's why Peter can say, don't be surprised. Yes.
It's very helpful what you're saying. And I think it helps for me shed light on a number of things. I think of like when Jesus said, whatever you do for the least of these disciples, you do for me. You know, Jesus is there with his disciples and he experiences what's done to them.
Mm-hmm. Well said. That's exactly right. That's what the scripture is teaching us. I don't know. I mean, for me, this is kind of mind blowing, paradigm changing. That's why reading this article is what kind of spawned the whole semester in my mind, was because it's not, you know, we can get a little wonky on this kind of a teaching, right? It's not that our suffering has any redemptive value. right? It has no atoning work. We can't atone for our sins or someone else's sins. I'm not adding anything to the work of Christ in any way, shape, or form. He has accomplished everything. That's why Jesus said, it is finished, when he was on the cross. That work, that atoning work, was done. What we are called, as Joel was saying, is that we're called in union with Christ to be conformed into his image. And he is so intimately involved in us that when we suffer, as Peter talks about in Peter, in our verse, 1 Peter 4, we're talking about righteous suffering. We're talking about suffering as a believer, not suffering because of our own sin, or, you know, suffering because, you know, I'm an idiot or anything like that. It's that it's suffering for Christ, that it's actually the sufferings of Christ. It's actually him with us, us with him. And that absolutely should, at times, you know, when the Spirit really enlightens our mind and brings us, our heart, to that place, it should bring great joy to us. I'm suffering with Christ in this. I'm not alone. The Lord has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He is suffering with you in that sense. That's, like I said, you can get a little wonky with this, and we have to be careful how we say things and how we understand things, but that's the teaching of the New Testament here. Just a quick point, that, and this is borne out exegetically as well. I mean, when you look at the use of the Greek conjunctive there, the and, it's a conjunction of explication. It's a it explains what he's saying when he says the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. It's explaining. The power of his resurrection is revealed as we share his sufferings. The power of the resurrection isn't just that, you know, praise God, I'm resurrected in Christ, and, you know, I live this victorious life, overcoming all things. And yes, we do by the power of Christ, but the power of the resurrection is seen as we share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So we see that the fullness of the cross is not just in its atoning work, but it's the close interconnection between faith and suffering. The Christian life is not a proposition. It's not a bag of truth that we hook to our belts and walk around with, that we have these truths that we hold. It's not only believing, it's suffering. That's the life of the Christian. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The image of his Son was that he came as the suffering servant. He came as one who humbled himself, laid aside his glory, and took upon himself the suffering. Now, like I said, you know, we have to be careful. We can get wonky with that, and you can, you know, look, get this idea that I'm suffering, you know, like Jesus suffered. Well, yes and no. Obviously, Christ's work was only for himself, or I should say, was only his work to be done. Only he could have accomplished the work that he did. The cross is not just a matter of our justification, but it's a matter of our sanctification. It's a work of the Spirit applying that image of the Son to our lives. Just as the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, opening up before him the way of suffering and obedience that led to the cross. So that same Spirit with which the church was baptized at Pentecost points to the path of suffering. Dr. Gaffin says, the Pentecostal Spirit is as well the Spirit of suffering. And Dr. Gaffin calls it, it's the spiritual gift that no one's talking about. Right? We read about spiritual gifts and we hear about spiritual gifts, but the spiritual gift of suffering is the one that no one wants to sign up for. Right? And yet, that is the life that we're called to. This is why these two things are frequently associated together in Christian suffering: comfort and joy. And I listed out a bunch of scriptures there for you. 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 7, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, James 1, 1 Peter 4. They all connect comfort and joy with suffering. Let me just leave this with you here. I'll skip down to the end. That this is a paraphrase that I ran across in Psalm 84. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are thy ways, who going through the vale of misery, use it for a well, and the pools there are filled with water. They will go from strength to strength. That is the usefulness of the cross that Calvin speaks of. This is how the cross, it's kind of a, you know, when I first read that title, it just took me, you know, it just seemed unusual way to say it, but that's the way Calvin says it. He says a lot of unusual things. That it's the usefulness of the cross. The cross is useful in our lives, because it conforms us to the image of the Son. And as we walk out day by day, as we suffer the things that we suffer, it should bring us comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. And like I said, that's much easier when we're all sitting here on Sunday morning. But it's something that we need to hear and reflect upon when we're in the valley of the shadow of death, in the difficult times. But Christ is with us, and we know him much better when we suffer than when we live apart from that. Any other comments? Any other questions? Yes, Dan. And it's a way that it's an analogy that can be helpful to understand, you know, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We got, you know, all analogies break down eventually, but it doesn't mean that they're not useful. We just need to understand them in context, that Christ suffers when his body suffers, you know, when any part of his body suffers, in that sense, he's walking with us. He is united with us. He doesn't, you know, he in his perfection, he cannot suffer any longer. He suffered once and is perfected for all time. And so we don't want to get crazy like some theological schools of thought get crazy about that. But it should bring us comfort to know that he is with us and walking beside us. And His Spirit lives within us, and He is there for us. Here, Joel. And so often, you know, in times of suffering, we forget that, right? It's so easy to forget that. And that's why the Spirit, you know, applies that to us, brings it to our mind, reminds us, oh yeah, you know, this is not what I'm living for. That's why we're to hold things very loosely, whether it's things, even people, to some extent, right? I mean, I skipped over that scripture, but Paul talks about that. You know, I would that you, those that are married, act to live as if you're not married. He doesn't mean, you know, what that can get crazy, right? I mean, what he means is that to hold it loosely, that's not your whole life. That is not what you're living for. That is not who you're living for. Your inheritance is in Christ and kept for you in heaven. Yeah, thanks. Alrighty, very good. Well, I hope that this semester has been helpful for you. It's been incredibly helpful for me. But I also picked this last topic because we're talking about eschatological things, right? The cross as an eschatological event. And that kind of leads into the mini-master that we're going to be talking about end times in the mini-master. So we're going to kind of wrap it up a little bit and continue on in that strain of thought. All right, we will see you in a bit.